Amen. And please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Our text today will be verses 11 through 14. Even as the hymns we have sung extolled those who've gone before us, who were willing to fight the good fight of faith and fight for the gospel, today we come to a text that shows us exactly that in action. We're going to see defending the truth of the gospel from God in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. You remember that Paul has been telling us his story since chapter 1, verse 11, laying out what had happened in his life, how God had called him. And by listening carefully to this, we're going to be prepared for getting the meaning of the gospel right as he goes into that in the rest of this chapter, and then especially in chapters 3 and 4. The only true gospel there is comes from God, not man. It's not man-made. It's not man-defined. It comes from God, a revelation by God. God has made it known, and God has confirmed it, the gospel that Paul preached. And then next here in verses 11 through 14, we see something surprising happen as we're following with Paul telling us his story. In fact, it's so surprising that we probably wish we had more information about this. This is really fascinating, what happens here next. And yet, these four verses in the Bible are the only information we get about this event, this scenario. This is the crisis that serves as the perfect setup for the discussion of the issues that the Galatians needed and that we still face today. The Apostle Paul has to defend the truth of God's gospel, not here against false brothers, but actually against the Apostle Peter himself, who had acted falsely with respect to the gospel. So let's read our text here today, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What happened here in this text? Again, it's just these four verses. There's a lot that Paul leaves out. But I think if we're tracking with him, we can figure out what's going on here and how this serves as a perfect introduction to us for the doctrine of the gospel that the Apostle Paul is going to set out. Now, what happened here? James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, remember, we've already seen him in chapter 2. James, who was a leader, a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. In fact, if there's any writings in the New Testament that are earlier than Galatians, we might think of the letter of James. That this very man wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This was a very important figure in the early church. James sent certain men, the Apostle Paul says, from Jerusalem to Antioch, to this new church in Antioch. Paul does not state exactly what their mission was, but it clearly had something to do with the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the church at Antioch, because that's the situation that develops here. While it was clear, even from their previous meetings in Jerusalem, that Gentiles did not need to become circumcised in order to be a part of the church, in order to be part of the followers of Jesus Christ, what was probably not clear at this point, and perhaps this is what these men came from James to deal with, what was not as clear at this point was whether or not Jews who followed Jesus Christ could put aside their traditional identity markers, those markers based on the law that Moses had given them, which kept them distinct from the Gentiles. Could they also dispense with these things? Well, yes, we recognize Titus. He was a Gentile. He doesn't have to get circumcised. Okay, we agree on that. But now what about people who are Jews and they're following Jesus Christ? Do they also set aside these things or not? Now, at this point in history, there were three practices in particular. They were kind of at the forefront, absolutely crucial to Jewish identity. It's not so much that way today. In fact, if you check into this, who is considered a Jew today? Pretty much anybody who had a Jewish mother. If you had a Jewish mother, you're considered Jewish, no matter what you believe or do or anything else. You're Jewish if you had a Jewish mother. Or if you formally convert to Judaism, then you can be considered Jewish as well. And today, that's largely accepted as what constitutes a Jew. That wasn't quite the way it was back in this day. There were three things that were particularly important identity markers for the Jews of this day. Those were keeping the Sabbath, and usually that went with the other feast days and things of the Old Testament, but the Sabbath in particular, meeting in the synagogue. Secondly, circumcision. And then third, practicing the food laws from the Old Testament. Those things that God had said were unclean, you did not partake of, which largely meant you didn't eat with Gentiles, because they didn't follow those food laws. And you could never be sure that you weren't partaking of something unclean. Therefore, in order to keep your identity pure and clear, you just simply drew that line. Well, sorry, we don't eat with Gentiles. That's how we make sure we're being true to our Jewish faith, our Jewish practice, our Jewish identity. Now, in order to understand why these things mattered so much to the Jews at this time, you understand just a little bit of Jewish history. So let me give a little background here. God had obviously called, as we touched on last Lord's Day, a man by the name of Abram, or later changed his name to Abraham, to trust him, to follow him. God had entered into a covenant relationship with him and made promises to him and to his seed, to his descendants. Pardon me. Those who were in this covenant with the Lord, or at least claimed a connection with this group, were known as Hebrews. The name Jew, as we're finding it here being used in Galatians chapter 2, the name Jew to designate a particular people group, emerged at the time really of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. It was around then that this name Jew began to be used, first of all, with reference to somebody from the tribe of Judah, and you can see where that name Jew comes from the name the tribe Judah. If you're from that tribe, that name can be applied to you, or especially even the southern kingdom, as Judah kind of became a name for the southern kingdom of Israel. But since after Judah suffered exile in Babylon, these exiles that were from Judah originally really became the main historically recognizable remnant of Israel, or the Hebrews. The name became extended to cover anyone who traced his identity back to the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's no longer specifically the tribe of Judah, but now anybody who has this connection. He traces his identity to this people group, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are Jews. And their religion then became known as Judaism. This took place between the time of the Old and the New Testament. And in those centuries, between the time the Old Testament was written and the New Testament began, before Jesus came, before Paul was born, many of these exiles had returned, established a Jewish community in their ancestral homeland, the land of Israel. Of course, we saw that beginning to happen in the Old Testament. But since that time, this region, their homeland, had come under the dominion of Greek rule, Greek dominion. And in fact, there had been a particular push among some of their leaders, the rulers of that time, to make people conform to their Greek culture, to their Greek identity. A Hellenizing movement, it was called. And many of the Jews went along with it, but then many developed into a resistance movement to this. They said, no, we are Jews, and we're going to be true to this. We're going to be faithful to the faith of our fathers, the faith that God has given to us through Abraham. We're going to be true to this. This resistance movement, you've probably studied history a little bit, and you've heard of it by the name of the Maccabees, the family the Maccabee family, fought for Jewish independence and Jewish identity. And they actually survived in various ways until about 63 BC, when finally Rome came in and took over that area and put it under their control. And that basically ended the Maccabean efforts at establishing an independent Jewish identity. So what you have at that time in the world then is Jews either in exile, scattered throughout the Roman Empire, fighting to try to maintain their identity, or you have Jews in the land there in Israel, but under Roman dominion, and still fighting to try to maintain their identity. This is who we are. In fact, if you've read in the Gospels, you've read of the group called the Pharisees. This is where they get their roots. Where did they come from? They came from people who were the conservatives of their day. They said, we are proud of our heritage, and we are patriots for our people. We love what God has given to us, and we're going to stay pure and true to it. We're not going to conform to whatever the Greeks or the Romans say. We're going to stay true to our law because this gives us our identity. Their loyalty to their people, and as they truly thought in their hearts to their God, burned in their hearts. This is who they were. They wanted to be pure. And so they're Jewish identity markers, like Sabbath, like circumcision, like the food laws. This is what, in their minds, made them what they were. And they were extremely important to them. Again, this was their patriotic heritage. When these people heard things like food laws or circumcision, you know how they felt about that? If I can draw this comparison, they felt maybe a little bit like people in our generation might feel when we have a special civic occasion and Lee Greenwood sings, God bless the USA. You know, I'm proud to be an American where at least I know I'm free. And I won't forget the men who died who gave that right to me. And I proudly stand up next to you and defend her still today. How does he finish that? Anyway, God bless the USA. And we feel a surge of patriotic pride and unity in this. That's exactly what these people felt like when they talked about who they were. These identity markers, we love them because they're our people. They're what God has given to us. We don't just give this up for anybody. You know, we would say, we're Americans. They would say, well, we're Jews. And this is good. This is God-given. Now, you can imagine what these people would feel like then when they heard that some Jews in Antioch, followers of Jesus, were not keeping these Jewish identity markers. They were not doing this faithfully anymore. They're mixing freely with the Gentiles. They're eating with the Gentiles and probably even eating food that was unclean. They're saying you don't have to keep the food regulations. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the feast days and Sabbath. What? I mean, this is a betrayal of who we are. Again, it would be a little bit like saying to us as Americans, you know, you really don't have to keep the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution. Those, you know, were fine, but they really don't matter anymore. You can still be a good American and not keep to that. What? I mean, this is one of our founding documents. If you change that, you're changing who we are. That's what we would feel like. And in fact, those arguments air in our public square today. You can't change the Constitution. And so we want judges who are originalists and hold to the strict construction of the Constitution. Because if you change that, you're changing who we are. That's exactly the way these Jews felt about what they were hearing. You're changing who we are. This is not right. So you can probably then understand why Peter, in this instance, as these men came from James investigating this issue, feared those of the circumcision. It says in verse 12, he was fearing those of the circumcision. This, again, hearing about this may well have been what prompted James to send men to Antioch. what are other Jews going to think about the followers of Jesus if you're eating with Gentiles? Now, Peter did know better, in a sense. You go back to Acts chapter 10. God had taught him about these things. God had taught him that what I have cleansed, you should not call unclean. There are some important things going on here that you need to understand in the outworking of God's plan. Peter did know better, but he was swayed by the pressure. Perhaps there was fear of persecution from other Jews. Not from Gentiles, but from other Jews. In fact, as Paul himself, before his conversion, had done, right? That's what Paul was doing. He was one of those Jews. And he said, if you don't follow the way rightly, well, we're going to have to do some serious things here. Perhaps there was fear of persecution from other Jews. But perhaps Peter justified his actions, maybe even on the ground of evangelism. Well, if I withdraw from eating with these brothers in Christ, these Gentiles, then other Jews won't be offended, and we will be able to reach them better. You know, we won't cause this conflict. We'll just go along with what they think for now, and it'll be okay that way. Well, however Peter might have reasoned, the Bible is clear that he did this because he feared and because and that he was then hypocritical. To be a hypocrite, by the way, does not mean that you believe something and you strive for it, but you don't quite measure up to what you're striving for. It means you believe one way, but you play the part. You put on a public face of a different thing for whatever reason. And that's exactly what Peter did. That's why Paul charged him with being hypocritical. He knew the truth, but he did something different than what he believed was right, just because of the pressure of the situation. He was being hypocritical here. He presented himself as one way when he really believed another way. He had repeatedly eaten with Gentiles in the past. That's what's indicated by what Paul says. He was eating with the Gentiles. This was his practice. This was common for him. They got together as we would, you know, from our perspective today, we'd think, oh, that's normal, right? You get together as the church and you enjoy fellowship together. You eat together. You have one another over to your houses and you enjoy that kind of a close fellowship. This is what Peter was doing. But now he withdrew. He separated himself from these brothers in Christ. This action, Paul says, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. It was not walking straight in line with the gospel. And so his actions, not his words, his actions denied the gospel from God. Get that very clearly, by the way. It wasn't that Peter started preaching or teaching a false gospel, a different Jesus, or anything else, but his actions said something different than what was true according to the gospel. And as you see in the story here, his actions then had ripple effects, very horrible ripple effects in the church. The rest of the Jews, assuming it's speaking here of those Jews in the church in Antioch, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. They did the same thing. They started separating themselves from their Gentile brothers in Christ. Even Barnabas, he says, even Barnabas was carried away by this hypocrisy. I think of what a blow that must have been to the Apostle Paul to see Barnabas get carried away with this too. I mean, this was the very man who had brought him into fellowship with the church. This is the man who had been the mediator, so to speak, to the church to say, look, this man is a believer. We need to welcome him into the church. Paul, I mean, he was the man that had helped Paul from the very beginning. He was this brother of encouragement. He was this man who brought people together. And now he was caught up in this division in the church. Even Barnabas. I'm sure you know how it feels when somebody you've relied on acts hypocritically to that. And now it seemed like to the Apostle Paul, everybody here is just getting caught up in this action that is contrary to the gospel. So Paul knew he had to act, and he had to act decisively. He had to act publicly. He opposed Peter to his face, he says. In fact, he said he talked to them talk to Peter before them all. This was a public issue that had to be dealt with publicly because Peter was guilty. He stood condemned by his own actions. Now, once again, by the way, to go back to chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, remember, this shows again that Paul was no man pleaser. He was not out here to curry favor with people by what he was preaching and teaching or what he was doing. He was a servant of Jesus Christ, and he was going to stay true to that. So the question then that he asks Peter in this text is really crucial. And I want to ask you not to gloss over this question too quickly as we think about the importance of this text for our lives. Paul asks Peter in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Now, obviously, Paul is calling out Peter's duplicity in this. You know, you are a Jew by heritage, by birth, by everything. That's your background and who you are. But you've been living like a Gentile. You were eating with the Gentiles, which was contrary to the Jewish identity markers given to us even in the law. And you've been doing that. You've been living like a Gentile. Now, how can you, on the other hand, force the Gentiles to live like Jews in order to have fellowship in the church? This is clearly a duplicity going on here. And he's calling that out. But I think even more than that, Paul is driving at this issue of what makes you who you are. Remember, don't forget this, this is the setup for his teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. This question is the setup for that. And if you don't keep those together, then you won't understand why he's asking this question. It's not just about the fact that, oh, Peter, you're being a hypocrite. He's driving at a deeper issue even here. And that is, what really makes you who you are? Where do you find your ultimate identity? What do you base your life upon? Can it be your Jewish identity? Can that really be a sufficient basis for your life and what matters before God? That's what Paul is driving at here in asking Peter this question. So as you think about this text, I believe it gives us some important lessons to learn, even as it prepares us to receive the exposition of the gospel, which is coming up. So yes, we're not getting into the exposition of the gospel yet. But this is preparing us for it. It's helping us understand why this matters. And yet, it gives us many lessons in and of itself. I think we can sum it up this way. If it's true, there is only one gospel. That's what Paul has taught us here. There's only one gospel. It's the gospel from God, not from man. Then what you must do is pursue a straight course. We're getting that from what he said Peter was not doing. He was not walking in step with, keeping a straight course with the truth of the gospel. You must pursue a straight course with respect to the gospel from God. This is absolutely essential. So what does it mean to pursue a straight course according to the truth of the gospel? I think we can bring out two aspects from this text. First of all, you must defend the truth of God's gospel. Like Paul, you have to defend the truth of God's gospel. This is crucial for the gospel. Think about it this way. Since there really is God-revealed truth, not merely man-made relativism, it is godly and loving to stand up for the truth. I believe we need to hear this message in our day and hear it very plainly. If religion were simply man's search for God, if that's really what religion was all about, even what we're doing here today, you know, and look at all world religions and we evaluate what they're doing and we say, well, this is all men searching for something transcendent, men searching for God and then coming up with the best ways they can figure out how to relate to the divine, however they conceive of that. And so it's all really what men are coming up with. If that was really true, then there really would be no basis for opposing deviations from our religion. Because at the end of the day, It's just your religion, right? You have your religion. You have your religion. And you really shouldn't fight about it. You're all doing the best you can to get to God, kind of a thing. If that's really what was going on, then that would be true. But if God has revealed this truth, if this gospel is really from God, then it is absolute truth. And there are actions that are in line with this gospel, and there are actions that deviate from this gospel. We have to call a spade a spade. When people, especially people in positions of responsibility and influence, when they go astray from the gospel of God, we have to call that out. We have to defend the gospel. We have to do that for their own good, for one thing, as Paul did with Peter here. We have to do it for the good of the church of God, again, as Paul did for Peter here. This was so important. It's influencing the church. This has to be dealt with. In fact, we need to do it for even God's glory. If God's gospel is going to go forward and he's going to be honored and worshiped as the true God that he is, his gospel has to be propagated purely and truly. We have to do it for the glory of God. Now, obviously, defending the gospel, the truth of God's gospel, can be done wrongly, and it can be done very badly. And not a few people throughout history who thought that they were contending for the faith once delivered to the saints have ended up really just causing great harm in the church and in the world. There is a lesson to be learned from that. Definitely we should learn a lesson from that. However, the lesson that we should learn from that is not don't defend the gospel. Well, let's all just, be real nice because, look what these people have done and they messed it up. And look what those people have done and they messed it up. So, if we just all be real nice and we really don't have to defend the gospel, it'll take care of itself. The gospel will all take care of itself. We just be nice. Is that really true? I don't think you can sustain that. There's a calling laid upon us as messengers of the gospel to defend the gospel. Yes, we do need to learn from others and should learn from others who have done it badly. Yes, there is a temptation that we can all face of becoming curved in on ourselves, developing a self-reinforcing feedback loop of, we're right, and the fact that anybody opposes us must mean we're right. Because the fact that they oppose us shows how pure and right we are. These kinds of things. And develop a sectarian or even a cultish mentality. I don't think that's what we see the Apostle Paul doing here. This wasn't something hidden in a corner, that he's just developing his own little private philosophy. We saw already in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 how this had been publicly attested and confirmed. This wasn't that kind of an issue. This was clearly truth. It was, by the way, it was even truth that he and Peter agreed on. Peter just wasn't acting consistently with it. But he had to defend it. He had to step up to the plate and publicly defend the truth. And we have to fight for the gospel, folks. This should reinforce, when you see it done badly and see it done not well, it should reinforce that the fact that we need to learn the gospel well. We can go astray. Yes, that is possible for all of us to start going astray from this. And so it should drive us to learn it. One thing I hope this text does, by the way, is whet your appetite to learn what Galatians has to expound from here on. We have to get the inner logic of the gospel and get it well and understand that and let that control everything we do. We should be learners. But our goal is to learn to defend the gospel well. In this year, as I think I mentioned in the very first sermon in this series, you'll hear many people talking about commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Because in October of 1517, a monk named Martin Luther posted his 95 theses there in Wittenberg, and that actually sort of ignited a lot of debate and ended up going far beyond what he ever thought when he did that, and provoking what we now call a Reformation. A Reformation that in many ways was about the gospel of God and what it really means. It was about the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ in so many of its aspects. And so we commemorate that. We remember those who were leaders in that. You might in this year, if you're, you know, maybe, I don't know, maybe you listen to Christian radio or you go online and you look at Christian blogs and podcasts and various things, and you might hear names of men associated with us, like the Frenchman John Calvin, or the Swissman Ulrich Zwingli, or of course the German Martin Luther. And you'll hear their names brought out, and you'll hear them lauded, things of this nature. I do believe, as we think about the truth that we must defend the truth of God's gospel, that it is worthy to honor those who have fought for the gospel. And that's why it is good for us to remember what has happened before. It is good for us to go back in history and see those who saw clearly deviations from the gospel, whether it was in doctrine or in practice, and were able to say, no, this is not in keeping with the gospel. We have to come back to the word of God. We have to come back to what God has revealed, and we have to be true to that. Those who are willing to give their lives and their struggle and their toil, many times willing to suffer to fight for the gospel. It's good that we remember that. The point, of course, in remembering these people is decidedly not to do what the Jews had done and turn that into our identity marker. Turn this into who we are. Well, I am of Calvin, and I am of Luther, and I am of, or whoever it might be. That's not the point in bringing these men up. In fact, that could become a deviation from the gospel. But it is to say, you know what, we are grateful for those who've gone before us, who've been willing to fight the good fight of faith, who've been willing to study hard and learn the gospel well and say, this is the truth of the gospel, this is the way, walk in it. That is not the way. We have to remember that, and we need to appreciate that. In fact, in many ways, you think of what the blessings we enjoy today because a man named Paul was willing to oppose Peter in Antioch so many years ago. What was he doing? He was preserving the truth of the gospel. He's saying, we've got to get this right. If you go astray here, you'll lose everything. He was willing to do that, and that preserved the truth of the gospel for us. And down through the history, the years, sometimes in big, well-known situations, we think maybe Augustine versus Pelagius or things like that, the Reformation. But sometimes in very small and unknown situations, in a single congregation, in a household, in a family, in a personal life, somebody has been willing to fight for the truth of the gospel and thus preserve its truth for those who need it. And that is worth emulating. I hope as High Country Baptist Church that we will never lose that fighting spirit when it comes to the gospel. Yes, again, we learn how to do it well. We don't have to be cantankerous. We don't have to be unreasonable. We don't have to be closed-minded people or whatever else pejorative epithets you might think about. But we do have to be willing to say there is real absolute truth and we have to fight for it. Don't ever let that spirit get sucked out of you. You know, our culture today wants to suck that out of you and paint that as that's not tolerant. And one of the great virtues of our society today is be tolerant. That's how we have peace. That's how we have a good society. Be tolerant. And so people who are willing to fight for something that's absolutely true, well, you're not tolerant. And they want to suck that fighting spirit right out of you. Perhaps you even feel that when it comes to something like witnessing, like Jeff was talking about in our seminar today. It feels so imposing on people to tell them, like, this is absolute truth and you have to believe it. You know, we've been conditioned to think, that's just really rude. You know, you shouldn't do that kind of a thing to people. Really. What if it was actually a function of love? If you truly love God and love your neighbor. And of course, that will control the way you go about doing this. But true love for God and your neighbor will never take away that fighting spirit. I hope High Country Baptist Church can always maintain that fighting spirit. Yes, without being sectarian. Yes, without being cultish. But very much saying, this is the truth. and we will adhere to it. You must defend the truth of God's gospel. It really brings up for us this important question. Who do you fear? What led Peter into this error? Fearing the circumcision party, Paul says. That's what got him into trouble. Who do you fear? Who ultimately calls the shots in your life? Is it men? Is it flesh? Or is it ultimately God? Ask yourself that question today. But another way we can apply this text to pursuing a straight course according to the truth of the gospel is not only learning that we have to defend the truth of God's gospel like Paul, but also, like Peter, we have to submit to the truth of God's gospel. We saw here already that your actions, as well as your words, must conform to the gospel. It's not enough to have a correct confession on paper. Like, we've got a good confession of faith. And it's, you know, we've gone through these issues in the past, like the Reformation. And so we've got the right confession when it comes to the doctrine of justification by faith or something like that. But guess what, folks? It's not enough. That's good. But your actions have to keep in line with that. You must live in keeping with the gospel, which means submitting your life to the truth of God's gospel. All of your actions being measured by that measuring stick. Peter's life in this instance was measured and found wanting and had to be corrected. I challenge you to do that today. Measure arguments, measure movements, measure ideologies, measure philosophies, measure entire ways of life, we sometimes call lifestyles today, by the gospel. Measure all the ways you hear of being good by the gospel. You hear those all the time. You hear it on the news. You hear it on talk radio. You'll read it in the newspaper. You'll, again, online discussions, seeing it in other people, your neighbors, friends. All of us have ways of being good, right? I'm going to be a good person. You have to measure that by the truth of the gospel, and it has to be submitted to the gospel. The truth as it is in the gospel revealed, God revealed to the Apostle Paul. If it doesn't measure up with that, then it is a deviation. And again, that means you have to understand the inner logic of the gospel, which is why Galatians is so important. You have to understand the gospel in a much bigger way than simply a series of propositions that you assent to. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Check, I agree. He lived a sinless life. Check, I agree. He died on the cross for our sins. Check, I agree. He rose from the dead on the third day. Check, I agree. And he ascended to heaven. Or however you want to get your little snapshot of the gospel. Okay, I agree with that. But what does that mean? And if you don't understand what that means, you can't conform your life to it. You will walk in different ways. You'll begin to operate by different standards. What ultimately makes things good? Ask yourself that. If you're going to achieve the good life and be a good person, what makes things good? How do you know that? Is it in accord with the gospel? You have to understand the inner logic. I hope, this clash between Paul and Peter tells you need to understand the gospel well. Furthermore, it shows us it's not good enough to think when it comes to how we live our lives and what we do in any given situation. It's not good enough to think, well, the Bible doesn't give me a specific command about this one way or another, so it really doesn't matter what I do. That's about the level of ethical reasoning that so many Christians operate by. There's no command in the Bible. So it's really indifferent either way. So God doesn't care. If that's true, you really don't understand the Bible very well. The Bible was not given as simply a code book like the law. It shows us a whole way of life. And that's exactly where Peter went wrong. He didn't act in keeping with the true logic of the gospel. There was no direct command anywhere recorded that said, thou shalt eat with Gentiles. It had never been commanded that way. In fact, He could probably come up with plausible reasons to come up with, say, I probably better not. But it revealed he didn't understand the truth of the gospel, or at least, again, in this case, he did understand, but he acted hypocritically in relationship to it. You have to understand that in your life, whether what you are doing is in keeping with the gospel of Christ or whether it is not, whether it is some kind of a man-made morality, some kind of a man-made make myself good. Is it a work of the flesh or is it a work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? And by the way, if this seems to you like an impossible burden, I mean, if you really run out the implications of what I've just said and start to think down that line and start to think, well, that means, you mean like what time I get up in the morning and if I brush my teeth and, you know, what I wear and all these kinds of things. I mean, these are morally freighted decisions that I have to agonize over? This is impossible. I can't live up to that. If you feel that way, if that feels like an impossible burden, then the answer to that is to look to the very gospel that's at issue here. The gospel from God. You will fail. You do fail. Peter did, spectacularly in this case. But it's the gospel itself that gave Peter hope. It's the gospel itself that gives you hope. You realize this wasn't the end of the line for Peter? I think most of you here probably know the story. This wasn't the first time Peter had blown it big time. He denied Jesus at the hour of the crucifixion. And Jesus very graciously restored him and commissioned him. And Peter went forward. But here in this very role as an apostle that he'd been commissioned to, once again, he makes a major blunder. In fact, when he denied Christ, Christ just very gently restored him. When he went astray here from the gospel, Paul publicly rebuked him. Said, you are leading people astray from the gospel. You've got to stop this. This is, Peter had blown it. But the reason this wasn't the end of the line for Peter was precisely because the gospel is true. The very gospel that was at issue here. If it's true, there's hope for Peter. There's hope for people who don't get it right. Who don't always understand what they're doing. Who never live up to what God has called them to. There's hope for you. That's why this gospel is such a blessing. In fact, the Apostle Paul is going to teach us here that if you look for hope in anything else, you're going to condemn yourself. That's what you're going to do. I don't care if it's the law from God himself. If you look for hope there, you're going to condemn yourself. You have to go back to Christ. So looking to God's grace, depending entirely on Jesus Christ and the power of his Spirit, finding your identity wholly in him, this text, I think, encourages us to pursue a straight course in this crooked world according to the truth of the gospel. And I hope that's your desire, even as we walk through the book of Galatians. If you would say today, I submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want it to control and direct and be the measure of all my actions. If you would say today, I am willing to be enlisted, so to speak, as a defender of the gospel, to put my reputation on the line in order to defend the gospel, to even have people think you're intolerant, if necessary, for the sake of the gospel. I'm willing to defend the truth of the gospel. Would you confess today that Jesus is Lord? That's really what your hope is in. If that's true of you, let's do it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.